And also turn together in our books of praise to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14, where we find a faithful summary of what God's Word teaches us about our confession of faith that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Page 528 of your book of praise if you want to read along. There in Lord's Day 14, we confess. What do you confess when you say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? The eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus he is also the true seed of David, and like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. What benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin, in which I was conceived and born. That's our confession, which we'll look at together this afternoon. In response to the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing together the song of Mary, as we have that in hymn 17. We'll sing the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, every year at Christmas time, we remember the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The four gospel accounts record events that relate to that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each in their own way sharing the account. There is a theme that we could draw through all four of them. And that is that all in all, it has miraculous written all over it. The angel Gabriel visiting Zechariah in the temple. Because Zechariah doesn't believe, he's struck dumb until the day of John's birth. Elizabeth, well beyond childbearing years. She's old and childless, Luke says. And yet the angel Gabriel promises that she will give birth to a son, and she does. John, the forerunner of the Christ, is born. Gabriel also visits Mary, only a young woman betrothed to Joseph, a descendant of David. Mary is still a virgin, yet she is found to be with child through the working of the Holy Spirit. When Mary meets Elizabeth, the babe in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. Just before the time for the baby is born comes, Caesar Augustus issues a decree that a census should be taken of the whole Roman world. Joseph and Mary have to go to Bethlehem, the town of David, to be registered. So is fulfilled the prophecy of Micah. From one detail to the next, as recorded for us in the gospel accounts, the miracle of it all comes out. Is it perhaps too good to be true? Just a little too fantastic? Do we need to believe it all as a true historical account that things happened exactly this way as recorded? Is it possible that the human authors of the gospel accounts embellished it all a little just to make it that much more fantastic? There are many Christians today who ask those very questions. A virgin birth through the working of the Holy Spirit? Impossible. A miracle too great to be real. There must be another message behind it. Besides, without it, the Christian message can still go on, can't it? Is it really that important that we believe this point of teaching the virgin birth and the conception of the Holy Spirit? This afternoon we get to look at that together, try to answer those questions. But already now we can say It is a miracle. And a necessary miracle. For without it, we have no hope of salvation. That's what we're going to look at together this afternoon. I summarize the message then as follows. By a miracle of a merciful God, we have a mediator in our misery. First of all, we'll see that misery reviewed. Secondly, the miracle revealed. And third, the mercy recognized. By a miracle of a merciful God, we have a mediator in our misery. First of all, that misery reviewed. In order to fully appreciate our confession in Lord's Day 14, we do have to briefly go back to Lord's Days 2 through 6. We could say we're almost kind of sent back there by the catechism when it uses the word mediator in Lord's Day 14, question answer 36. And the expression there about being conceived and born in sin. The last time that we read the word mediator in the catechism was in Lord's Day 6. And that Lord's Day 6 was kind of a climactic point developed in the Lord's Days before, beginning at Lord's Day 2. Things were building up to the point when we asked in Lord's Day 6, but who is that mediator who at the same time is true God and a true and righteous man? It all came out of our confession of our sin and misery. And in Lord's Day 3, we asked, from where then did man's depraved nature come? And the answer was, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. For there our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. There we hear it too, conceived and born in sin. You see, Lord's Day 14 is very closely tied to those Lord's Days, 2 through 6. Being conceived and born in sin should remind us of what we read in Psalm 51. David had committed a serious sin with Bathsheba. He'd committed adultery. And to add to that, he indirectly murdered Uriah, her husband, to cover his sin. He lived a lie. But it didn't work. You can't hide sin from God by your own apparent cleverness. David knew that. He sang it in Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? In that psalm, David had found great comfort in this confession. God sees me wherever I am and will care for me wherever I am because he made me, fearfully and wonderfully made. But then David should have also known that he couldn't hide his sin from the Spirit either. And so God had sent Nathan to confront him with his sin. Maybe you remember the story that Nathan told David to get him to see his sin. The story about a rich man and a poor man, and how the rich man took the poor man's lamb, his only lamb, the lamb that the poor man loved and cared for like his own child, and how he had taken it and used it to serve an unexpected guest. And when David grew furious, Nathan said, "You are that man." And immediately David knew he'd been exposed. How did he react to that? Did he react like we so often are tempted to do? Who are you to tell me? You're a sinner too, Nathan. Why don't you take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of mine? No, that wasn't David, was it? He saw his sin and he knew it. He didn't point his finger at others, only at himself. We read it in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. We confess that too in our Canons Adored. In chapter 5, there is an article with the title, Saints May Fall Into Serious Sins. And the lamentable fall of David is an example given there. Even though God has chosen and elected his own in Jesus Christ, and even though they are freed from slavery to sin, they are not entirely free from the flesh and the body of sin. In other words, saints still sin. They face these daily sins of weakness, is the expression used there. But that word weakness, we must agree, can never be an excuse. I can't help it. It's just a weakness of mine. No, daily sins of weakness are still sins. My sins. That was David's confession. He didn't say either, well, that's my weakness. It's not my fault that when I was out on the roof of my palace, the neighbor woman was bathing outside. No, he said, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. That's intensely and emphatically personal. He took ownership for his own sin. And that's echoed in our Lord's Day this afternoon. Perhaps you noticed that subtle yet powerful switch in question and answer 36. Sometimes in the catechism, a certain whole question and answer is suddenly in the first person singular. I, me. Usually it's we and us more generally, or perhaps even he and she and they. But occasionally, we find a question and answer that's in the I. What is your only comfort in life and death that I am not my own? And you can find them through the catechism. But very rarely is a switch made in the middle of an answer. But it is here in question and answer 36. And that's not, I trust, by accident. The authors were faithfully echoing the word of God. Listen again to the answer. He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin, in which I was conceived and born. Again, like David in Psalm 51, that's intensely and emphatically personal. Can you say that, beloved? Not just you, but you. And you. And you. Individually. Do you say that with David and our Lord's Day? I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. When you read question and answer 36 in Lord's Day 14, and it says, my sin, do you realize what you're confessing? See, we're very good at knowing our sin. Better yet, I'm very good at your knowing your sin. But this is about my sin. Sometimes when we do something really foolish or really wrong, we ask ourselves, where did that come from? Why did I just do that? It's almost as though that's what David does when confronted with his sin. Why did I just do that? Where did this sin come from? When did this kind of behavior of mine begin? In a way, it's similar to the process that we use in abortion debates. When does life begin? You trace it back step by step, if you will, and ask, what is it about this stage that makes it different from the previous? All are agreed that there is life outside the womb. So they trace back the development of the fetus and the womb. Does life begin at 20 weeks? Well, what separates a 20-week-old from a 19-week-old? Then what about 18 weeks and 17 weeks? And we are to conclude that life must begin at conception. Maybe David thought along similar lines. Where did my sin come from? When did it begin? And his conclusion is the same. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's where my sin came from. I was conceived and born in it. I am so totally and completely corrupt on my own that I was conceived and born in sin. And that's not only true for me. It's true for me because it's true for my parents. And it's true for their parents. Ever since the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. From one generation to the next, sin has been passed down. Belgian Confession Article 15 says, sin is a hereditary evil which infects even infants in their mother's womb. It's a hereditary disease that affects every single baby conceived in every single family. Obviously, that's me included. That's why we confessed in Lord's Day 14, my sin in which I was conceived and born. That's our misery reviewed. That's the unbroken pattern for each and every one of us sitting here this afternoon. It's the unbroken pattern throughout all of history. Right to the beginning. Unbroken. Except once. That's the miracle revealed. Our second point. There are many genealogies in the Bible. Lists of generations that speak to this unbroken pattern. Think of the ones in the Old Testament. And they died. And they died. And they died. And they died. And they died because of sin. We read one of those genealogies in Matthew 1. And one of the things that stands out about that genealogy in Matthew 1 is the names of the women mentioned. Tamar. Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, it says, or Bathsheba, and lastly, Mary. Part of the point is that God shows His grace in using these women as foremothers of Jesus. Because, especially in the first four, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, there is a lot of sin involved. Tamar and her deception and prostitution. Rahab, the prostitute. Ruth, the Moabitess. Bathsheba, the rape victim, because of whom David's sin was exposed. But at the same time as showing God's grace, we are also reminded of the truth of what we heard in the first point. This unbroken pattern of people being conceived and born in sin. It started right away. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Until we get to the end of that genealogy. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And then we went on to read about the birth of Jesus Christ. Because His birth broke that pattern. His birth was a miracle of miracles. It's true, every time a baby is born, it's a miracle, isn't it? fearfully and wonderfully made. Even if in this broken life that baby is born with physical and mental disabilities, it's always a miracle. Yet the birth of Jesus is the miracle of miracles. It's a miracle of God, the triune God. God the Father sent the angel to Mary to say, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Luke 1 verse 31. And that happened at just the right time in the fullness of time. Galatians 4 verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law." God sent his son. But he's not one of those fathers who has to send his son out to do something kicking and screaming. No, the son was perfectly willing. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Philippians 2. He did it himself. Which is what we confessed in Lord's Day 14. The eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. He took on himself true human nature. He came into our world, in other words, willingly. And he came into the world beginning in many ways the same as we do. He was conceived. Miraculously conceived. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's what the angel Gabriel clearly said to Joseph. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." The Son of God took on himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. No idea how that was possible. The Bible simply tells us that's what the Spirit did. This work of the Spirit of conception is mysterious. Yet the result is this miracle of miracles. A baby conceived and born who broke the pattern. It's miraculous enough that a baby was born from a virgin. That was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah 7 verse 14. But what is most miraculous, as the catechism also emphasizes, is that this baby who was born is and remains true and eternal God. This is the Son of God. He was conceived and born. Took on true human flesh, human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. So he is true man. He's like you and I in that way. Exactly like you and I. Conceived, born, true flesh and blood. Yet the big and important difference is he was without sin. That's because being conceived and born that way didn't change the fact that he is at the same time true God. True man. True God. And the result is, with the words of Lord's Day 14, he is the true seed of David and like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. Can you wrap your head around that? I can't. There's a lot of comfort, though, already in knowing that Jesus is a true man. His life showed that he was. He ate, he drank, he wept, he slept, he suffered pain, he suffered sorrow. The author of Hebrews in chapter 4 verse 15 touches on the comfort that we gain from that. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was a man. He knows our weaknesses. He has been tempted in every respect as we are. Yeah, but people then say, does he really know our weaknesses? Was he really tempted the same as we are? He was at the same time true God. Then was temptation really temptation for him? He was without sin. He couldn't fall. But then we begin to change things, don't we? Then he's either not really a man anymore, or he's not really God. And yet Jesus himself said that he is God. And in Philippians 2, which we heard earlier, we heard that he was born in the likeness of man. He is true God and true man. That's what we read. Our yeah, but reaction has been the reaction of the church for centuries. Controversies have come up throughout church history, and it started already in the days when the New Testament was being written. John wrote about it in 1 John 4, verse 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come from, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. About 2.5 centuries later, after the New Testament was written, was the teaching of Arius. He taught that the Son was created by the Father. So Jesus was created by God and thus not true God. It's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. Later in that same century, the middle of the fourth, was a man named Apollinaris. He taught that Jesus had a human body, but his mind and his spirit were God. Flesh from Mary, spirit from God. But then he's half man and half God. About 100 years later, a certain Nestorius taught that Jesus was really two persons, a human person and a divine person. You have to think about him like oil mixed with water. Some things he did in his human nature, others in his divine nature. Mixed. At the same time as Nestorius, there was another man named Eutychus. He taught that when the Son of God became man, his human nature was also somehow mixed up together with his divine nature. Then he became an entirely new nature. Not fully God, not fully man, something in between. But none of these ideas can work. In the end, he's either not really God, or not really man, or he's not really anything. It's these false teachings that are behind how clearly and simply worded Lord's Day 14 is. You hear the emphasis. The eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. Simply put, the emphasis is he is true God and true man. And that is the miracle of miracles. A baby become man who is both true God and true man. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh.
The pattern of this hereditary evil was broken once when Jesus came. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, true God and true man in him. And in this miracle of miracles, in his coming, we have to recognize God's mercy. That's our third point. What benefit do you receive? The second question answer of Lord's Day 14 asks, what benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? What does it matter? What's the big deal? Why must we hold on to this? Why is it so important that we stick to this? That Jesus is true God and true man? Well, the answer says, he's our mediator. This way, he is the mediator we need. And we're brought back to what we heard earlier, to Lord's Days 5 and 6. We can't pay for our sin. We daily increase our debt. Another creature can't pay for our sin. First, because God would never do that, punish another creature for man's sin. And secondly, because no creature could ever bear the burden of God's wrath against our sin. No, back in Lord's Day 4 and 5, we confessed we need one who is a true man, because man sinned. And at the same time, one who is more powerful than all creatures, one who is at the same time true God, to bear the burden of God's wrath, Lord's Day 5. If we want any hope of salvation from my sin, that's the kind of mediator we need. And here he is. Not one that we produced. Not one we dreamed up. Not one we manufactured. Not one we went and found on our own. No, the one given by God. You see, that's his mercy. He didn't owe it to us. Not at all. He would have been perfectly justified in leaving us in this misery into which we put ourselves. But in this miracle of Jesus' holy conception and birth, we have to recognize his mercy. Because this mediator, and only this one, with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sin, in which I was conceived and born. When we think about our mediator's payment, we often think, first of all, of his crucifixion. There Christ died, satisfying the justice of God. He paid the wages for our sin, which is death. But God also demanded more than just that. He demanded and continues to demand obedience to his law. That was where Adam had failed. That's where we keep failing. We don't obey God's perfect law. See, Christ didn't come to abolish the law. He says he came to fulfill it. He said it in the Sermon on the Mount. And he added, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So completely does God continue to uphold that perfect standard of his law. We need a mediator who can do that in our place. We can't keep God's law perfectly. On the contrary, we are inclined to do the very opposite. Even the holiest have only a small beginning of that obedience, Lord's Day 44. But the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, who took upon himself our true human nature, did that so that he could obey the law perfectly in our place. He was born of a woman, Paul says, born under the law to redeem us from the curse of the law. He's our mediator, not only at his crucifixion, but throughout his life, already from his conception and birth. See, we struggle with daily sins of weakness. Daily sins of weakness, we acknowledged earlier. I struggle with daily sins of weakness. I know my sin in which I was conceived and born. And I've been that way ever since I was conceived. And some of those sins of youth, they still bother me. David sings that too in Psalm 25. Remember not the sins of my youth, he sings there, or my transgressions, because I can never hide any of them from God. There is nothing I can do, nowhere I can go with it that will somehow conceal that from him. His spirit is everywhere. But I have a mediator, the perfect mediator. With his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God my sin in which I was conceived and born. His innocence as a little boy covers my sin as a little boy. His perfect obedience as a teenager covers my sin. I can't hide it, but he covers it. He conceals it. He hides it from the eyes of God because he obeyed the law perfectly from conception to the end. And his obedience is mine by faith. This is the way we confess it in Lord's Day 23, question and answer 60. God grants me the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Yes, beloved, do you recognize God's mercy now? Or perhaps, do you recognize God's mercy again and again and again? It is a gospel that we know, but one we need to be reminded of again and again. It's a gospel. Good news. A miracle that really only hits home when we first review our misery. But when we review our misery, then the miracle is that much more miraculous, and God's mercy that much more merciful. And then we will sing with Mary, the mother of Jesus, "My soul does magnify the Lord, for he most high has shown to me his favor. I praise him with my voice. My spirit does rejoice in him, my God and Savior. Amen."